Star Bible School, 1992, Session 1, Class 2. The class topic is, Hear What the Spirit Saith Unto the Ecclesias. Today's subtopic is Jesus Christ, a Faithful Witness. This morning's teacher will be our brother Frank Abel.
Good morning, brothers and sisters. I'm sure by now we're conditioned to the basic idea of this part of the scriptures that no one's going to gain much from it unless we have an ear to hear. And if we have an ear to hear, then certainly there will be blessings far beyond what we can immediately measure. And I'm sure that for each of our sessions, that's true. In 2 Peter chapter 1, there's a little reference to that thought, which I felt would be important to start off with this morning. This indeed is the basis and the way in which we obtain our strength in the Lord. And it's good to review it. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. So it's not just something we say to each other to introduce classes. It is something that is recorded in the Word of God that we can grow in grace and peace through the knowledge of our Lord. So to apply ourselves this morning to understand more of this personage, this composite figure that's given to us in Revelation 1, will be to our advantage and certainly help our understanding if in going through it little by little, we can gain an understanding. And that's clearly our objective this morning. Now, one of the things that I find that you do get out of this world is occasionally you do get something that really helps in the understanding of the Word of God. Not so much in that it's a revelation or it's beyond, but I have found that Handel's Messiah, and in particular, Worthy is the Lamb chorus, and listening to that can lift you up and can give you a better understanding of what it will be like to sing that song, Worthy is the Lamb. Whereas the words itself, as we read, are giving us the content of the words and certainly gives us the substance of them. But to hear a choir sing, Worthy is the Lamb, which is just men and women's ideas of what it might be like, surely it's in measure it's what it's like, but not in the final measure. Because in that final measure of hearing the great number sing the song of Worthy is the Lamb will take us to heights we've never known before. But it's a little indication of what it would be like to sing the praises that we find in Revelation chapter 5. Let's just look at those for a moment. Verse 9. They sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed unto us and redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain, to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And if you can, in your own mind, just for the moment, go back to that chorus, singing, "Worthy is the Lamb," you probably can again sort of kindle in your mind the feelings that are associated with hearing a great multitude of voices singing those words of praise and bringing to our attention, as it seems that music can do in a special way, the praises that are due to Him. Now, it's not wrong to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's just look at a few passages, and very briefly, that do so. Hebrews chapter 1 has got to be one of the most enlightening of the passages which praise the Lord Jesus Christ and the work that He has done. Hebrews 1, verse 1, "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high." And this concept of "by whom also He made the worlds," or "by whom also He fashioned the ages," is a very fit description of how we find Jesus Christ in the Bible. We can find Him in all the books, it would seem, of the Bible. We can find Him in all the major doctrines and all the things that God's trying to teach us. We can find the Lord Jesus Christ. God fashioned the ages around the Lord. And hence, people of all ages and of all generations of mankind can sing this with due feeling because of what the Lord has done for them and their generation. In Philippians chapter 2, again, in a little different context, a little different perspective on the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, took upon Him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him, and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And there are interesting things in those verses. There is the praise to Jesus Christ, to the glory of God. And as we have said, and as must be said time and again, for those who have that understanding of the relationship between Jesus Christ and God, then more can be given. We can build on that, and we can understand how to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ is to the glory of God, and how the Lord Jesus Christ can have so many of the titles and aspects and of the things which were in the Old Testament said only of God and now apply to Jesus. Not in competition, not to make Him God in the sense that they are one flesh, co-equal, co-eternal, but to the glory of God in the understanding that we are so privileged to have, that at the end of that kingdom age, He gives the kingdom back to God, that God may be all in all. And I've often wondered, when it says that every knee shall bow, and you think of men and of women who, given the opportunity to repent, and knowing very well they ought to have, but totally rejecting it throughout their life, being raised to the judgment seat, will bow the knee and will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God. For those who have not done it in their lifetime yet are responsible to God, those included in this verse of showing the glory and honor to Him would seem to do that at the judgment seat. And then there is Hebrews chapter 10, which sets before us the reasons for which the Lord does occupy this position of exaltation, and why they will sing, "Worthy is the Lamb." Because we're told in Hebrews 10, verse 7, of the Lord, "Then said I, Lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." Above, when he said, "Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings, an offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law." Then said he, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." Now that is the reason for which we hold the Lord Jesus in high esteem. That having our nature, having the same desires and appeals that nature makes to us, he submerged his will in the will of his Father. And when it says, "I come to do thy will," that's the only way we see the Lord doing his Father's will. And so it's fit for us, as well as others, to sing the praises of exaltation to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there is great beauty in what we find in Revelation 1 about this composite figure. And although I don't like using the expressions that are not found in God's Word, indeed the figure does appear to be composite, in that we are shown through what John saw various aspects of this figure and not everything, so that attention is drawn only to certain things. And it seems obvious from reading it that this figure was not immediately known. There was no name applied to this figure, except that when we look at the parts that are drawn attention, that our attention is drawn to, we can recognize in that what has been referred to. So in verse 5, Revelation 1, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to whom be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." But a careful looking at each of those characteristics of the Lord Jesus Christ prepares us, it seems, to understand and interpret who this composite figure is that's going to be described later. Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. Now, obviously, brothers and sisters, we've had to use the minimum of passages to just keep ourselves within the time restraints of this class. But you do know how that with an open concordance and looking at the word witness and the word faithful, that you could compile a large list from which we could then select what is meant, what's implied, what we also should be thinking of when Jesus is shown to be the faithful witness. I've tried to limit this to one passage so that we can go through this chapter 1 looking at these characteristics with at least one passage from somewhere else to help us understand it. For indeed, what is our words unless we have a passage to support it? What is the Lord trying to tell us except that he's building on our knowledge of the Old Testament and on the New Testament, so that when these things come to us, we're not to think broadly beyond what we know of the Scriptures, but we are to think narrowly to how the Scriptures have used these figures before. And that would, of course, allow us to recognize through the ear that is hearing the proper identification of these things. Well, much of Isaiah is a reflection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Many, many things in this book refer to his work. And we couldn't help but think of a witness in Isaiah chapter 55, where the reader is invited to participate in what's being said. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. So this call to others, this invitation to a large number, is also a fit preparation for verse 4. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and a commander to the people. So this one who was to be the witness, and in terms of what the way we find him in Revelation, the faithful witness, his witness having been testified to in the ministry recorded in the Gospels, now becoming the faithful witness. But the witness that we see in Isaiah chapter 5 is a witness to a whole number of people. God's given him for a witness to others, a commander to the people. And people, all the readers, are invited to participate and to recognize this as to, it's not just a witness that's put on a wall and hidden, but it's a witness for a multitude. It says in Revelation 1 verse 5 that he's not only the faithful witness, but he's the first begotten of the dead. Now the fact that the word draws our attention to the first begotten of the dead is also drawing our attention to the fact that he is the first of many who will be begotten from the dead. Now Jesus was not the first person to be raised from the dead to mortality. Indeed, in the Old Testament we read of people who were raised from the dead. But he was the first begotten from the dead to immortality, of which this allusion is that he is only the first. So the whole concept of this verse seems to be suggesting to us one of many, the first begotten of the dead, of which many are to follow. He is the prince of the kings of the earth. Now the word prince means the ruler, and of course we can look at this in terms of Jesus being the ruler over all the kings of the earth, but there's another way in which this could be seen too. If you look at Ephesians chapter 1, and at verse 22, maybe verse 20 would be a fit introduction, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and hath given him to be the head over all things to the ecclesia, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now, the fact that Jesus is the ruler or the prince or the head of the kings of the earth, of which we are invited to be kings and priests with him, suggests again in this verse not only the attention to the Lord Jesus Christ as the head, but to the others that are with him, such that he is the head of a body. And of course, I think that when the Spirit gave these things, it was given to people who would have known these. Not that we can always remember these things immediately, but that we have been through them. That's our background. So that the blessings are those who have. If you've got that background and you have that understanding, then the revelation will allow you to build upon it and understand much further concerning the purposes of God. So he is the prince of the kings of the earth, not only over all the mortal kings, in which will disappear and will lose their kingship, when the kings which he will lead to the kingdom of the immortals will take over. But he is the king or the ruler or the prince or the head of many kings who will sit down with him on his throne. It says further in verse 5, unto him that loved us. Now that love, that Jesus has loved the person that reads this book, as it's set out for those in covenant relationship. So the reader is one that's loved. It's implying the great multitude of people who will read this as it is recorded. Unto him that loved us. And could we think of a better place to just comprehend for a moment the measure of that love than John 13, where it says in verse 1, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And looking over at verse 14, if I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. And so the Lord in his headship was washing the feet of the body. And it was all to be perceived in the act of love for which that composite body would be known. The head loving the body. And of course that figure is taken up in Ephesians. No man hates his body, he loves his body, he cherishes his body. So a man should love his wife. And this whole idea of the oneness that comes through this picture of love as expressed of his love for us is of course that basis upon which now the Spirit is building, so that we can understand what this figure will be that we will see later on in chapter 1. Not only has he loved us, but in verse 5, he's washed us from our sins in his own blood. Well, in Ephesians chapter 5, we see many of those things we just briefly referred to. It's wonderful to see the figurative language that is used. And I often think, brothers and sisters, that this must be coming harder and harder for our children to ever pick up, where people are spending less and less time on English composition and understanding the figures of speech that are regularly used in language. So that the concepts of metaphors and metonymy and personification and all the things which are really needed to understand the Word of God, because it's full of figures of speech, is not something that is growing in our midst, but is disappearing in our midst. And unless people recognize that the Scriptures are just full of those kinds of figures, then of course people can be greatly deceived into thinking that this is not a figure of speech, that this is reality, and can no longer make any sense out of the truth. But look in this Ephesians chapter 5 at verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the ecclesia. He is the Savior of the body. Do you know, brothers and sisters, how many times the New Testament gives us that figure of the Lord as the head and the ecclesia as the body? So it shouldn't be strange to us. It should be nothing new to us that we see a figure which is a composite figure, which is representing more than one person. because that's the figure that's alluded to here in Ephesians chapter 5. Going on, verse 24. Therefore, as the ecclesia is subject under Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the ecclesia and gave himself for it. There's the measure of that love. Prepared to lay down his life for the ecclesia. And, of course, the idea of the head and the body giving us the same figure, the same sacrifice. We can understand how that is done in a normal being. Verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious ecclesia, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So you get this figure very clear in Ephesians 5 of the Lord as the head doing special things for the body as a bride to bring to himself that he might be one. And those are all, of course, the language of the Scripture before we get to Revelation. So God is, through the Spirit, is building on knowledge that we have had in order to understand what is coming. And I would comment further on the idea of washing in his blood, but that is something that will come out of the description that will continue on in chapter 1. So we'll leave it till that point. Going on in verse 6, hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. Well, again, if he's made us kings and priests, and we go on to Revelation chapter 3, verse 21, where the invitation to us to be kings and priests is to sit on his throne. You again see the multitude of kings, but you see one throne. And so all through this initial verse of Jesus Christ as the faithful witness, we have allusions to the great multitude which will similarly witness, which is the only way we can be part of that body, is to follow the head and take leadership from him. But I wonder if possibly the greatest evidence of this is that when it says he hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, and goes on seemingly to end that section when it says, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever, amen. But then immediately to add one other feature, which is great in our understanding of how this composite figure is to be understood. Behold, he comes with clouds. Now you will know from your reading and your study of how clouds are formed and all those aspects that relate to the Lord's work. But there doesn't seem to be anything more appealing to me in this aspect of clouds than in Hebrews 12. Because this seems to be one of the key verses in understanding the rest that comes to us in Revelation 1. After going through the witness of each of the people that are mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, all of them appealing to us as people of faith, and set up as such that it's introduced by saying that if you don't have faith, you can't please God. It's impossible to come to God without faith. One must believe he is, and that he's a rewarder of diligent service. So that all those faithful witnesses had those characteristics. And then it says in verse 1 of Hebrews 12, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Now, it's this figure of the way clouds are used that is so important, I think, in setting the basis for Revelation chapter 1. Now, we know that the Word tells us these people all died in faith, not having received the promises. But Hebrews 12, verse 1, seems to suggest they're all alive. And they're all watching us. We're surrounded by a cloud of witnesses. So that the figure that the Spirit uses is, although these people have all laid their life down and their testimony is complete, yet in a sense, they're all with us. And also, when he uses the idea of the race that is set before us, it's like a stadium where they're all in the stadium and they're beholding us in our race. And what do people do in a stadium beholding people? They cheer. They try to encourage us. And that's the way we must see the faithful people in the Old Testament, as people encouraging us on, and never to feel alone, even though we may be lonely on that racetrack. That's a wonderful figure, and very, very helpful to go on into Revelation chapter 1 to understand the way the Spirit is using this language and the description of this personage being described here. Well, who is this personage? I mean, there's aspects which seem that it's like God. There's aspects which remind us it's like the Lord. And then there's aspects which don't seem to fit either. For instance, the personage says, "I am he that is alive and was dead." So clearly couldn't be God. God never died. It says in verse 13... that this personage was one like the Son of Man. Now clearly, in the way that the Revelation describes a woman, and making us understand through all of the allusions of the Old Testament that it was a woman, it was essential to understand it was a woman, we're told it was a son, like the Son of Man. So that's helpful. But then when we come to verse 13, we also have to deal with this description that this figure was girt about the paps with a golden girdle. And the word for paps is not breast. You can't pass it off as just saying, well, it was the breast, which could be either male or female. The word paps there is clearly female. It's indicating the same word in the Greek that the woman expressed to the Lord when she said, "Blessed are the paps which thou hast sucked." So it's describing to us a composite figure. When you look at these things, that seems to be the only way to describe it. And I think those details are very important and should not be passed off as saying, well, it's the general area of the breast, hence we will, you know, eliminate any further understanding or knowledge of it. Further, in verse 15... it says his voice was as the voice of many waters, implying, as in Daniel, that it's the voice of a multitude and not of one. So clearly there are wonderful concepts that are introduced to us in this personage and should illustrate to us that there will be great value in going through it piece by piece to try to illustrate to our minds why this was given in chapter 1, why there are allusions to it in chapters 2 and 3 in particular, but not all the things, not all the characteristics are pointed out. Only some of them are referred to. And not only that, there are additional features that are added when this personage talks to the ecclesias that are not referred to in Revelation chapter 1. So there are some extremely interesting overall parameters that are described here for us. What I'd like to do is try now to look in detail at this figure, and starting in verse 10, John says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet." Wow, that verse is loaded. As we know in many cases that The scriptures are always using the greatest efficiency of words. There's no padding. But in the efficiency of words, every word is significant. And so when he says, "I was in the Spirit," that's got significance. "On the Lord's day," of significance. "Heard behind me," of significance. "A great voice as of a trumpet," of significance. And it's up to us to search it out. What is the significance? Well, the way the revelation itself uses the idea of the Spirit is helpful. We go to chapter 17, verse 3. We can see that to be in the Spirit is to be carried away, verse 3. Carried me away in the Spirit into the wilderness. So to be in the Spirit is to be taken from where one was to either circumstances or to a place or to a perspective from which to view the events that are to transpire or are to be revealed to him. And so this was necessary that that John was to see the events that were coming up later on in chapter 1 from the perspective now that were set for him. It was not only in the Spirit that allowed him to do this, but on the Lord's day. Now, that exact expression, the Lord's day, occurs more than one place in the Scriptures. If we have a look in 2 Peter chapter 3, it just gives us one of the indications that you can see clearly how this is used in other places. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. The elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." So the day of the Lord, and that's the usual way it's explained to us, is depicting the time when the Lord will intervene with the judgments that are written to perform the mercies to the generations of mankind that have been promised. But a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years. And it implies to us that it's not just one day, as we may know a day, but it is the beginning of a period of time for which the Lord will have control and authority. So we might say that John was transported in the Spirit to the beginning of the kingdom, at least, in order to view the events which are now going to be before his eyes. And he says, "I heard behind me." Now, in my opinion, and I must say, and in many cases here, it is my opinion, as I can see God's word describing it to us, I think it's proper to allude that there are probably other views of what people think this is. But if it says it was behind him, there must be some significance to it. If, in fact, the Spirit had transported John to the kingdom, and then he hears behind him, it's not too hard in our minds to conjure the idea that the man John was now looking in time from where he was to where he presently is. And that's very helpful, I think, to see that, because he's looking at the work of the Lord from the first century onward to the kingdom when he looks at the events that are going to transpire in these next verses. So he heard behind him, relative to the position of where the Spirit had transported him. And he heard behind him a great voice as of a trumpet. Well, it is significant that when a trumpet was sounded back in the Old Testament in Exodus chapter 19, at another time when God was about to speak and give a revelation, that this trumpet was, it would seem, the prelude to it. It was the announcement that God was about to speak, that a revelation was about to be given. So in Exodus chapter 19, verse 18, "And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because Yahweh descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice." So it would seem that the trumpet that's given here would at least have the significance of announcing that God was about to speak. In other words, the vision was about to commence. He heard behind him this noise. And it revealed to him in verse 11, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book, send it unto the seven ecclesias which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, Smyrna, etc. Then in verse 12, I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden, as the words in the King James say, candlesticks. It can't be candlesticks. First of all, the Greek doesn't mean that. And also, it couldn't mean that in the sense of what a candle means compared to a lamp. As one person has pointed out before me, that a candle is self-contained. To imply a candlestick would be to imply the very wrong thing. It would be to imply that we are self-contained lights, that our light is of our own initiative. Whereas the lampstand clearly implies that for it to burn, there must be oil constantly coming to it from some other source, or it would go out. Oh, obviously, a candle would go out too. But the figure in the Old Testament in Zechariah chapter 4 implies that for the lamp to burn, oil must be continually provided. And recognizing it coming from an olive tree and recognizing how that has to be processed and how this is a constant work certainly conjures up for us the ideas that are being mentioned here. Ecclesias are lampstands. And unless that oil of the word is giving the light, they are not lampstands, as we will probably see a little of this in Revelation chapter 2. Now, why seven lampstands? Surely, if John was looking back from the kingdom, back over history to where he was in the first century, there were far more than seven. But then, seven does imply completeness. And it's appropriate that when he looked back, he saw seven lampstands, which were a sample, which were a reasonable representation of ecclesias of all ages. And so when the Spirit speaks to the reader, he doesn't speak to look at one ecclesia. It's let him hear, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the ecclesias. So we are directed to look at each and all of the ecclesias for our edification. And when John looked back, he saw these seven representative lampstands. Verse 13, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man. Now, it wasn't at the beginning, it wasn't on the edge, it wasn't closer to him, it was in the midst of the lampstands. Implying that the Lord is overseeing all of them, and that in all cases, he is interested and has not lost interest in those lampstands. He saw one like the Son of Man. Well, now, I want to draw attention, and you must understand, this, it will have my flavor, because as I mentioned before, there would be a great number of passages which you could put to each of these descriptions. And you may have chosen a different list than I have chosen. But nevertheless, I believe the flavor will be very close to what each of us would choose. If we see attention being drawn to this personage, and one of the immediate things he sees about this personage in the midst of the lampstands is it's like the Son of Man. Well, one of the things that brings to my attention very quickly is in Hebrews. And I'm sure a number of you would think of this too. That in Hebrews chapter 4, the thing that we share with our Lord is that he went through the experience of our nature. And it's drawn to our attention, very importantly drawn to our attention. In verse 15 of Hebrews 4, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, to glance back over history and see this personage in the middle of the lampstands and to recognize it has the form of the Son of Man, and then to know how Jesus himself drew attention to that title, Son of Man, what he was trying to say, that was really a summary, a statement in Hebrews chapter 4, that he was tempted and tried in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Attention is being drawn to a fundamental of our faith, such that in verse 16, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It's an important detail that's being drawn to our attention. And just the fact that this personage had the appearance of the Son of Man. And it goes on to say that he was clothed with a garment. Now, there's lots of things we would like to say because what we know of Daniel chapter 10 and the figure that Daniel saw, and of the clothing which is white, that's drawn to our attention later on in Revelation, but it doesn't say that here. It just says, clothed with a garment down to the foot. And it's difficult to find in the Scriptures an exact comparison of that. As I say, you can, if you like, immediately go off and say, well, it was white, but it doesn't say it was white. Maybe it was blue. But it doesn't tell us what color it was, so that's not an important detail for us. The important thing was it was a garment down to the foot. Now, I have noticed that some people draw attention to the fact that this word in the Greek for garment to the foot is the same word in the Septuagint used for the high priest's garment. But not being any scholar of Greek, all I can say is that that's what other people have offered as a possible link with the Old Testament about this garment down to the foot. One thing we do know, that if there was a garment down to the foot, there was no nakedness. And we know the significance of nakedness, surely in the next couple chapters, which the Spirit draws our attention to, that we must be clothed. And if we are naked at the time of judgment, then it is, of course, to our condemnation. I would like to just very briefly mention some of these because I see our time is moving on very fast. When it says he was girt about the paps with a golden girdle, again, I just draw your attention to the fact that that word paps is not equivalent to breast in the sense of the generic breast as a girdle, a golden girdle about the breast. Neither is it like the man in Daniel 10 where it says his loins were girded with a golden girdle. This is drawing attention to a different part of the body, and therefore I think we should pay attention to that detail. But surely the aspects of it being golden, and all the things we know about the tried faith, and the aspects that we see in Isaiah chapter 11 when it speaks specifically of the Lord, that he will be girded with a girdle of righteousness and faithfulness, it's drawing our attention to the characteristics for which we must clothe the intents of our thoughts. Whether it's the seat of emotion, whether it's our purpose, whether it's our intent, they've got to be pure. And they've got to be purified by the process that God has in place. It says his head and his hairs were white like wool. Now, since it's not drawing attention to white garments, but white itself, it seems to me to be more appropriate to use a verse like Isaiah chapter 1, where it clearly implies the significance of white, not necessarily white garments. He says in verse 18, come now, let us reason together, saith Yahweh. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they shall be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. So both of those ideas of white and wool are mentioned in that verse, implying in it that there is no sin. There's purity from sin in the head of this composite figure, which, of course, representing the Lord Jesus Christ as the head, is a necessity. But also in the sense that this figure carries with it a multitude, it is a necessity for us to likewise have those sins, that are scarlet and crimson in God's sight, turned as white as snow through the process of the atonement. It says his eyes were as a flame of fire. Now, eyes in the scriptures, let's just turn to one passage, Psalm 11, verse 4. Yahweh is in his holy temple. Yahweh's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. So the idea of God with his eyes searching and seeing, and his eyelids trying, and the aspects of fire in its sense of trial is, I believe, the idea that is being conveyed. Surely we will see this in some of the aspects of him walking in the midst of the ecclesias in chapters 2 and 3. But it must also be an attribute of the composite body. Surely, every Sunday morning our attention is drawn to that we must examine ourselves whether we be in the faith. We must give due attention to judging our own motives and thoughts, lest we be judged. And as that goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 11, if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. That is, if we judge ourselves with this judgment. But it's a necessary thing to remember that when we think of the one walking in the midst of the ecclesias, there's a purpose in it. It's not just to walk in the midst of the ecclesias. It's to search. It's to examine. It's to purify. It's to present to himself a virgin without blemish, so that there can be this oneness that was intended right back in Genesis 1 and 2. It says his feet would be like to brass. Now, that's a little hard to identify with one verse. But if there had to be one verse, I would choose Ezra chapter 8 as an example of the worth of fine brass, where it says in Ezra 8 verse 27, and also 20 basins of gold of 1,000 drams and 2 vessels of fine copper, precious as gold. And it implies that these were polished, bright, and shining. But it is the same word and the same idea as that copper snake that Moses made in the wilderness and hung up that men could see and women could see who had sinned in order to be healed. And the allusion goes on to the New Testament, of where Jesus says that he would be lifted up like Moses lifted up that serpent in the wilderness. So you can see in the feet of fine brass many allusions that speak of what we must do with our flesh and how the Lord Jesus Christ did that with his flesh. Goes on to say that he spoke with the voice of many waters. His voice was as the sound of many waters. And the idea of waters, as we have seen it in the allusions, especially in Daniel, where great powers came out of the Mediterranean Sea, would speak of a multitude of people. It's probably more easily seen in that direct language in Daniel chapter 10, the voice of a multitude. Now, there's no problem with that. When you look at John chapter 17, that's the intent that God had with the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the intent that Jesus Christ had with his disciples. That's the intent that we must have. In John 17, verse 21, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. That oneness of voice, but many voices. And we know, brothers and sisters, when we think of this personage walking through the ecclesias and our ecclesia being involved, that this spoke with one voice, and yet many times we see more than one voice in our ecclesia. And that's inconsistent with the figure. It's wrong for us to speak with many voices. It implies the imperfection that's still there and how we must continue to work to try to be like this figure, which, as we will go on to see, had in his right hand the seven stars, which are identified in verse 20 as the seven ecclesias. So this figure had in his right hand the grasp of the ecclesias, control of the ecclesias. And the Lord was going on to say in Revelation chapter 2 that if these people didn't repent, he would remove their candlestick or their lampstand. And yet, brothers and sisters have the control of their ecclesia. You know, every one of us, brothers and sisters, contribute to that control. We either accentuate what is important and proper, or else we can destroy it by the way we conduct ourselves in the midst of that ecclesia. The idea that this composite figure had in his right hand control of the ecclesias draws attention to the importance of our behavior in the ecclesias, both as elders and as members. Certainly, it's the intent of the Lord that he should present to himself a wife without blemish and without spot. And in the sense that that's conveying to us, we must see ourselves acting consistently with it. It says, he had a sharp sword in his mouth. And this double-edged sword, clearly referring, it seems to me, to Hebrews chapter 4, is speaking of the Word of God. And that allusion goes on throughout the book of Revelation to illustrate that this man speaks, this personage speaks with power and authority. No power and authority being beyond, it would seem, what we see in Psalm 33, that God spoke, it was done. And where people are caught up with how God did things, God never does anything other than just say he spoke and it was done, that demonstrate the power of the word. And that, of course, is what our ecclesias can only be powerful in, if we speak consistently with this double-edged sword, the word of God. Much more could be said about that, but our time is gone. It says his countenance was like as the sun. And when the Lord Jesus Christ went on the Mount of Transfiguration, so similar to our circumstances this morning, up on this mountain of brightness, it says not only did his garments become white, but his countenance was like the sun in its brightness, speaking of the immortality of this man in the future, of how God was pleased with him and what God would bless him with because of it. Being of great importance to the Apostle Peter, as he points it out in 2 Peter chapter 1. What was the human reaction? As we find in Revelation chapter 1, verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. When you think of it, brothers and sisters, and you go back in the Old Testament, how many people confronted with an angel fell on their face? You know, that we live in a very proud and arrogant age when people talk about God and they use the holy things of this word in such a loose and licentious way. And yet this is calling us to holiness and the dedication, completely opposite to the direction of the world. Clearly, if any of us in our mortal state was to behold the holiness that is being manifested in this figure, we could do nothing but fall on our face. Just like many of us who may have been in a thunderstorm, and when God's voice, as the word alludes to it, being like thunder, when that loud clap of thunder hits you, fall on your knees, if it's that close. And it would seem to me, that's what this figure is to do for us. It's to humble us. It's to bring us down to a position where God can now teach us. And that teaching will be manifested when this figure now takes John and points out what he saw in the ecclesias. And if we can walk with him and we can imagine ourselves as one of those in that great cloud of witnesses in this composite figure, it's a tremendous encouragement, just like as we hear the people in the stadium encouraging us onward. All these figures, all this information, brothers and sisters, is given to us who have already got to the point of being able to comprehend the details, the figures, the types which God's alluding to. And it's a tremendous blessing, which is excluded from anybody who doesn't have it.